Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. I want to encourage you to turn there in your Bibles now. We'll be looking at verses 11 to 26. As you turn there, I just want to share with you just how encouraged I am this morning, how encouraged I was hearing Abigail's testimony. There's part of me that wants to just say, all right, everybody, what she said, amen? And shut this thing down. If at any point in time throughout the rest of our time, if you kind of lose track of your place, just remember what she said. But it is good for us to give our attention to God's word. So please listen as I read. Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who was called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released them for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you would help us. Specifically, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see the truth of who your son Jesus is and why you sent him. And I know that perhaps for some people in the room, this may be the first time they have ever heard this particular part of the story. Would you enable them to grasp what you intend by it? And God, for those of us who maybe who have heard this story time and time again, would you also enable us to make sure we grasp exactly what you intend by it? Lord, would you speak to each and every one of us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the last 3.5 decades, some 3,500 people in the U.S. have been exonerated after wrongful convictions. They've been released after being declared guilty of crimes that they did not commit. On one hand, the 3,500 people, that's a high number, and those are obviously just the ones we know about. In one sense, that sounds like a high number. In another sense, when you compare it to the overall number of convictions that happened, it's actually a relatively low percentage. But tell that to any one of those 3,500 people. No, we live in a society that has an imperfect, flawed, but humanly speaking, compared throughout the rest of human history, is a very just system. And in that system, of course, we want to see the guilty punished. We don't want to see the guilty go free. We don't want to see people who have committed crimes remain unconvicted and unpunished for those crimes. But if there's anything worse than that, the thing that we really don't want to see are those who are innocent being wrongly convicted and wrongly condemned and wrongly punished for crimes that they did not do. And what was once said by someone who was influential in the actual shaping of our justice system. No, it's better that 10 men who are guilty to go free than for one innocent person to be condemned unjustly. And yet, isn't it interesting that here, when we come to the story that is at the very heart of the entire Bible, the story that is at the very heart of all Christianity, this is actually the very thing that we see. We actually see both those things. We see the guilty. Those who have already been convicted for crimes that they did do, we see them go unpunished. And we see the innocent. We see someone who did not do any crime or anything at all worthy of punishment. And yet, he is condemned, and not just condemned, but condemned to the death penalty. And when I say this story is at the heart of the Bible, this story is not just yet another story in the Bible. It's not just like, oh yeah, you know, you've got, you know, the story of Noah and the ark and, you know, Moses and all that kind of stuff. And then, you know, here comes Jesus and just another old story in the Bible. No, this is the story that all other stories in the Bible anticipate and point to. This right here, the story of what God has done in Jesus, is at the heart of everything that we believe as Christians and as a church. And at the center of this whole story is what might possibly be the worst injustice in all human history. Like, how does that make sense? I wonder if you've ever stopped and asked yourself that question. Like, why would God do this? Especially if God is all powerful and he's good, why would God allow this kind of injustice, not just to happen in the world, but to happen to the one who claimed to be God's one and only special son? Well, believe it or not, that might even be the easier question to answer from this story. Maybe the harder question, but the question that's every bit as important as that is, what does this story have to do with you and me? And the answer to that question is, it has everything to do with you and me. Even this story about the guilty going free and the innocent being condemned, it has everything to do with you and me and whether or not you and I are guilty and should be condemned, or whether or not you and I can be considered innocent and set free. Let me do my best to show you exactly why I say that from this story. This whole thing begins, this whole story unfolds with Jesus being brought before Pilate. Now listen, the machinery for this moment, it has been set in motion long ago. And you know that if you've been here in the weeks leading up to this particular story. The religious leaders of Jerusalem, they've been out for Jesus for some time. Actually, since as far back as chapter 12, they've been plotting to kill Jesus. They've been after him for a while. And after Jesus is betrayed by Judas, one of his closest friends, after he's abandoned by everybody else, he's rushed to this sham trial before the religious leaders, who publicly declare in this sham trial, they publicly declare what they had already privately determined, that Jesus must die. The problem is they don't have the power or the authority to actually get it done. They don't have permission. It's not lawful for them to convict somebody of a capital crime and therefore dish out a capital punishment. So they need to take him to the Roman governor, to Pilate. So they bring him there and Pilate begins to question him. He says in verse 11, "Are you the king of the Jews?" I mean, that's the crime that the religious leaders are stating that Jesus is guilty of. And you need to realize that in Pilate's ears, that's not supposed to be just a religious statement. Pilate's not saying, "Are you the one who has come to save your people from their sins?" That's not the question he's asking. He's saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In other words, are you saying that you have a claim to a throne that is contrary to the authority and the power of the Roman Empire? I mean, that's the accusation. That's what Pilate's trying to figure out. Are you actually posing a threat to the Roman political order? Are you in danger of leading a violent revolt that we are going to have to put down and that I, Pilate, might have to actually answer to Rome for? Notice Jesus, on the one hand, does say to Pilate, "Yes, you have said so." In other words, yes, I am the king, but probably not in the exact way that you might think so. But that's all he says. And even as all these other accusations are unfolding and coming in and people are testifying against Jesus, Jesus remains silent and says nothing else in his own defense. Which leaves Pilate pretty amazed. And make no mistake, Pilate's amazement is not just curiosity. He's not just kind of scratching his head. Pilate's amazement is connected to the fact that he already is recognizing that Jesus is innocent. I mean, if you're not sure that like Pilate's going to say so, he's going to say those basic words in this very story. He recognizes that Jesus is not guilty of what they say he's guilty of. And the reason why we can know that for sure is because Pilate puts together a whole plan to actually have Jesus released. Matthew gives us this background information. He says, now, there was this custom, there was this practice that Pilate would do once a year around this time. He would have one prisoner released. So one Jewish prisoner who had already been convicted in a legitimate Roman court, they'd already been convicted, guilty, and yet, as a kindness as a way to appease the people, he would release one prisoner every year. So, Pilate says, hey, why don't we do this again? Matthew also gives us this background information that there was not just any prisoner, but a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, who had already been convicted. Listen, Barabbas wasn't just some simple thief. He wasn't just a murderer in the sense that he had committed a homicide at some point in time. No, the murder that Barabbas was guilty of doing was in connection with him trying to lead an insurrection. In other words, Barabbas himself had already tried to lead a revolt against the occupying Roman forces. In other words, Barabbas actually really is guilty of the very thing that they are trying to say Jesus is guilty of. So certainly in Pilate's mind, he's thinking, all right, if I put these two forward, clearly they are going to have me release Jesus. Jesus is nowhere near as bad as this guy, Barabbas. So Pilate turns to the crowd and basically says, here are your choices. Who do you want? And some of your versions, some of your translations actually do a better job than others at showing the choice that's truly being put forward to the people. If you are reading in the old NIV, there's a note there that tells you that actually Barabbas's full name is Jesus Barabbas, which means Jesus, son of the Father. And so here's these two rival Jesus. Which Jesus do you want? Is what Pilate is effectively saying to the crowds. Which one? Now again, Matthew gives us more background information in verses 18 and 19. Pilate actually knows the motivation of the religious leaders in bringing Jesus to him. He actually knows that they envy him. Again, you can see how Pilate's plan is unfolding in his mind. He's thinking, wait a minute, okay, well, if the religious leaders envy this Jesus who was called Christ guy, this Jesus who's claiming to be the Messiah guy, if the religious leaders envy him, it must be because the crowds like him. Which had always been true in Matthew's gospel right up until now. You may wonder, well, man, why is Pilate going through all this trouble to actually release Jesus? And Matthew gives us even more background information. While he's there sitting on his judgment seat, getting ready to make the pronouncement that only Pilate can make, whether to release Jesus or condemn him, while he's waiting to make that decision, he gets word from his wife, and his wife says, listen, I've had a dream. This guy, this Jesus who is called Christ, he is a righteous man. I've been tormented in a dream. Have nothing to do with him. I think there's also a little bit of irony there. That here the pagan governor's wife, all she needs is a little push, and she recognizes that this Jesus is completely innocent. And yet here are the crowds who have heard him teach, who have seen him perform miracles, and yet they can't even recognize what she does. So look, Pilate is determined to release Jesus. He unfolds his plan. Hey, which of these two? He asks the question again, verse 20. Which of these two do you want? But the religious leaders had already worked on the crowds. They already persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas. and to ask Pilate to destroy Jesus. And so when he says, which one do you want? The crowds declare Barabbas. Give us the guy who's the notorious prisoner. Give us the guy who's already been convicted. Pilate, clearly surprised, then asked the question, well, then what should I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all shout in response, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. Friends, one of the things that we need to realize, especially because we've heard parts of this story at least so many times, we just kind of, yeah, we know where this is going. We know what's going to happen. And yes, Jesus is going to be crucified. And he's going to be crucified with two so-called thieves on either side. But friends, that word doesn't quite capture what's going on. The word thief, in the Roman Empire, they didn't just crucify common criminals. I mean, this punishment, this capital punishment, which was the most heinous, brutal, shameful, embarrassing way to put people to death in the Roman Empire. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. It was reserved for those people who specifically tried to take down Rome. And these people, who again had been with Jesus, who had heard him preach and teach, had seen him perform miracles, had seen him show compassion on many different crowds before, in this moment they say, yeah, we think he is deserving of that. Well, Pilate's still not convinced that Jesus is guilty, but now Pilate doesn't think that there's anything he can do about it. Here, Pilate, as the story kind of comes to an end, Pilate tries to actually then declare his own innocence. He sees this thing's going nowhere. His plan has failed. And so he seeks to wash his hands of the whole situation, like literally. I mean, he has a bowl of water brought out. He washes his hands publicly in front of the crowds. And he says, listen, you know what? This man's blood is not going to be on my hands. I am innocent of this man's blood. And he says that because he knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that Jesus is innocent. But washing his hands of Jesus' blood is the one thing Pilate can't do. He can say it all he wants. He can say, hey, this isn't on me. He can use all the different symbols that he wants to. But humanly speaking, Pilate is the one guy. Humanly speaking, Pilate is the only guy who has the power and authority and responsibility to either release Jesus or condemn him to death. Pilate tries to remain innocent. But it's precisely because he knows Jesus is innocent that actually makes Pilate just as guilty as everybody else in this story, including the crowds, who say in response to him, his blood be on us and our children. Just think about this for a moment. I mean, this is essentially probably the largest gathering of the last remnant of God's covenant people. The very people whom God himself had chosen to be his own out of all the families of the earth. He had set his precious love on these particular people. And now here they are, standing before the very Son of God, condemning him to death and saying, if we're wrong about this, let his blood be on us. And friends, indeed, it would. Look, we need to be careful about this here. Some people, I would say wrongly, would look at all the different things that have happened to the ethnically Jewish people throughout the last 2,000 years of human history and say, well, it's all because of this moment right here. I'll say, not so fast. But there is a particular guilt that is upon these specific people right here. Which is why Jesus had already said just a few chapters before, he pronounced judgment on the entire system and said, within a generation from now, this whole thing is gonna come down. And indeed, it did. But not before Jesus, the long-awaited King, was sentenced to death, painfully and brutally beaten, all while a convicted criminal was released. And friends, that is indeed the whole point of the story. It's not just that it's a story about the innocent being condemned and the guilty going free. This is a story about the innocent being condemned so that the guilty may go free. Friends, this Barabbas and everything that unfolds right here with Barabbas, this is a dramatic picture of how you and I, though guilty, can actually be released as innocent because the one who was innocent was condemned as guilty. I mean, why would God do such a thing? Why would God allow such an injustice like this? He would allow it because it was the only way that you and I would ever be able to be free of our own guilt. And what does this have to do with us? This has everything to do with us. I wonder if there was any particular point in this story where you might have been more likely to see yourself in the way this whole thing unfolded. I think we can see ourselves in all different kinds of characters in this story. I mean, just consider yourself in the place of the crowds. And the way the crowds behave here has a lot to say about you and me. It gives us a picture of what we can call the irrationality of sin. I think sometimes when you and I think about sin, when you and I hear that word sin, I know it's kind of a church word. We think of sin as like, well, it's kind of like mistakes that we make. You know, maybe like just little kind of like overindulgences, just kind of like going too far with things sometimes. That's kind of what sin is, right? Or maybe you take it more seriously than that, but you still think, well, sins are just, it's just about actions. It's just about behaviors that we do wrong. Friends, this passage reminds us that the nature, or that sin is not just about behavior, that sin is about our actual nature. And because it's about our nature, our sinful nature affects every single thing about us. There is no aspect of our humanity, there is no aspect of our lives that sin in some way does not touch or affect, including our ability to think rationally. And if that's thinking specifically of you little ones who are here, if you're like, what does rational mean? Essentially, it's as simple as this. Sin makes us think thoughts that are wrong. And in our sin, when we think thoughts that are wrong, we think that they're right. That's exactly what's going on with these crowds here as they're looking at Jesus. And they had all the evidence that anyone needed to go on. Comparing Jesus to Barabbas, a convicted, guilty, murderous insurrectionist. To use a rhetorically inflammatory word, he was essentially what people would call today a terrorist. And yet in their own mind, the sin that affected their thinking led them to actually stand there and compare the two and say, yep, let that one go and condemn this one to death. How could it possibly have ever gotten there? Makes you wonder, well, what was it? What was it about Jesus that actually got the people to go that far? I'm sure it wasn't the fact that he had healed all the sick among them. I'm sure it wasn't the fact that he had fed them when they were hungry miraculously. I'm sure it wasn't the fact that he told them that God was merciful and gracious and would welcome them. Maybe it was just the simple fact that Jesus told them that apart from him, they were completely hopeless. That unless they repented, which Abigail helped us to see already today, that repenting doesn't just mean cleaning up your life and being good, but unless they turned from whatever it was that wasn't him, that they had put their hope in to be their salvation, to be their identity, to be the thing that was ultimately gonna make them right with God, whatever that wasn't him, they had to get rid of that thing and trust in him, that he was the only one, that he was the only way, that he was their only hope, that apart from him, all of them, from the least to the greatest, from bottom to the top, all of them would actually be condemned and guilty before God apart from their having Christ. Maybe that's what it was that led this crowd to make that kind of pronouncement. Or maybe not. Maybe they just got caught up in the moment. But what about you? You think we don't still make this kind of mistake today? And not that any of us would probably in our right mind think to ourselves, oh yeah, I want to put my hope in a notorious criminal instead of Jesus. Well, no, of course not. But isn't there at least some small part of us that is, even to this day, still kind of attracted to the Barnabas or the Barabbas types? Right? I mean, at least this guy was a man of action. At least he was a man of convictions. At least he stood up and did something about what he believed in. Meanwhile, Jesus is just standing there silently before his captors. And even still, many of us in this room probably wouldn't go that far. But instead, we do things like, well, yeah, I'm trusting in Jesus. I'm following Jesus when it comes to me getting to heaven. But in terms of what it looks like to live my life now, well, I've got plenty of other heroes that I'm following. And friends, the irrationality of sin is something that continues to keep coming after each and every one of us. And the reality is that in light of what they saw and did, it's actually a miracle that any one of us would look at Christ and say, yeah, I'm with him. I want him. I'll follow him, no matter the cost. And that is indeed the very decision that Matthew wants us to make. Listen, don't think for a moment that you can actually avoid that decision. I think that's another way we see ourselves here in this story. I mean, just consider the person of Pilate. I think Pilate, as much as anybody else, gives us a picture of the impossibility of indecision. Like, I'm sure when Pilate woke up that day, he didn't want to take the situation on. I'm sure when Pilate woke up this day, he wasn't looking to be in a situation like this. It wasn't a decision that he was wanting to make, but it was a decision that he had to come face to face with. And the truth is, it's a decision that each and every one of us comes face to face with every day. You have to do something with Jesus. And there's no such thing as like hiding behind this false notion of indecision. Like Pilate thinking to himself, well, you know what? My hand is forced here. I'm not really gonna actually make a decision here. So go ahead and let Jesus be crucified. Like, no, that's the decision, Pilate. I try to imagine what it would have been like for Pilate to go home later that day. His wife asks him, so what happened? Did you release that innocent, righteous man? Pilate kind of, well, you know, I tried. I tried, I did what I could. Except that in reality, he didn't. He didn't do what only he could. You know, the other moment I like to imagine as it relates to Pilate is not when he went home that day and stood before his wife, but I imagine the day that Pilate will once again stand before the Lord. Only the one who's sitting in the judgment seat's going to be turned around. And look, this is me just using my imagination. This is not in the Bible. And I don't even know if this is a good version of my imagination. But I imagine Jesus looking at him, simply saying, remember me? It's no accident that the oldest and most widely known creed that we have been reciting as Christians for the last 2,000 years, the Apostles' Creed, mentions Pilate by name. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Far more important question is not simply what Pilate will experience before the Lord one day, but what about you and me? What decision will we make with Jesus? When Jesus looks at us and says, "What did you do with me?" will we say, "Well, you know, I did what I could. I wasn't always sure. I got kind of busy. You know, life's complicated. I tried to make some allowances for you, Jesus, in my life, here or there." No. Indecision is an absolute impossibility. There's only one way for us to not be guilty on that day, which is the whole point of what this story is about. We see that here with this, with what I can call the inevitability of the cross. I mean, yes, humanly speaking, the cross is a gross miscarriage of justice, but divinely speaking, this was God's sovereign plan all along. All throughout this gospel, Jesus has been claiming to be the long-awaited king, the Christ, yes, God's special anointed king who would come and rescue his people from their sin. And all throughout this story, he's been saying again and again, "I will be betrayed, I will be handed over, I will be delivered up, and I will be crucified." Again and again and again, he has said it multiple times throughout this book. And friends, the inevitability of the cross, well, it shows us many things, but one of the things it shows us is the absolute truthfulness and trustworthiness of Jesus' words. The cross, and even these moments before it, these moments before it where everyone is guilty except one, and yet he is the one who is condemned, all of it reveals not only the truthfulness of Jesus' words, which show us the truthfulness of all his words, that not only this thing that he said would come about, but that everything he said would come about will come about, but it also shows his willingness. His willingness to do this very thing that he knew would happen, this willingness to suffer unjustly for you and I as a substitute. Just like he said, the Son of Man would give his life as a ransom for many. You ever think about the fact that when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified with two other convicted criminals? No, I can't say this for absolute certainty, but it's not like they just decided to do that crucifixion that day in that moment. It was already planned. I mean, that part seems true enough. It was already planned. It was already scheduled. They were already on death row. But why were there three? I think the only valid explanation is that one of those had already been set aside for Barabbas himself. So that when Jesus was crucified, he literally was standing in the place of a condemned sinner. Now, look, even if I'm wrong about the exact detail of that, one thing is for certain. The whole point of why Matthew is giving us the story is to tell us, is to show us that indeed this is why Jesus had come, to be a substitute for us. That he was willing not only to be treated so unjustly, that he was willing not only to go to the cross, but that if we come to him, if we repent, if we turn from anything else that we are putting our trust in, and we give our lives completely to him, we get to stand completely innocent before him on that day. We know it for sure, and I'll close with this, because the Apostle Peter, after Jesus had been raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and sent his Spirit, and he began preaching this good news about Jesus, Peter circled back with this same crowd, this guilty crowd. And you know what he offered them? Forgiveness. He says it just like this in Acts chapter 3. He says, "The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses." He goes on, he says, "And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Repent. Turn back from your opposition and denial and rejection of Christ. Turn towards him, that your sins may be blotted out, and that you may be declared forgiven and righteous and innocent. We get to do that. We, who are guilty, get to go free like that, because he, the innocent, was condemned. Let's pray. God, my prayer once again is simply that you would open up our eyes. Help us to see how all at once, how wonderful and terrible, how beautiful to behold, and yet at the same time, how so wicked we must look away, was your plan to send your son to rescue us. Would you move every heart to repent and turn to him? And for those of us who have, would you remind us and encourage us again of the incredible, inexhaustible grace we have in him? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Church, let's spend a few moments in silent reflection together.